All right. Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
It's good to be here to study God's Word together and encourage one another, and especially as we see the day approaching. And we're going to talk about that day today. We're in 2 Peter chapter 3. We are really probably going to be close to finishing this today. We'll see. But this really gets into summarizing, like I said last time, this is kind of Peter's last words, but he starts talking about the day of the Lord, and he starts talking about basically the second coming of Christ. And we're going to talk about that today. I've got a bunch of stuff written on the board here, but first I just want to read, I want us to read through it once to put it all in context. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and by the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, and by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking of them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory now, both now and forever. Amen. Now, there are some themes. The reason I wanted to read through this context again is there are some themes that carry throughout the entire chapter. Did you notice the theme about long-suffering? It's actually in the first, in the middle, and the end. He said God is being long-suffering. There are scoffers, like we talked about last time, who are saying, ha, you've been telling us for 40 years that Jesus is going to come back, or 30 years, whatever it was, that Jesus, he hadn't come back yet. You've been telling us all this stuff's going to happen, it ain't happened yet. Basically saying it's not going to happen. And yet he talks about the patience of God, that God's long-suffering, it says here, is salvation for us. And so, you know, that's one of the themes. Another thing you're getting here is this notion of last days and the day of the Lord, and this whole notion of time from God's perspective. In verse 2 it says, or 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. Okay? And then it says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And he's talking about these things where the earth's going to be destroyed. Now, last days is one of those phrases that lots of people want to have lots of interpretations about. Right? Oh, we're living in the last days. You ever heard that? Well, we are. It's true. But sometimes people mean by that, oh, we're in chapter such and such of Revelation at this verse, you know? And I don't think that's right. But what does it mean by the last days? And this isn't the only time it's mentioned in the scriptures. Other apostles say things like, little children, it is the last time. Right? What do they mean by that? When someone says it's the last days, Peter, 2,000 years ago, says it's the last days. What do you mean, yeah?
Or less chance to get it right.
Well, that's for sure. That's for sure.
Yeah.
And, you know, when the other one says it is the last time.
The last days you haven't lived.
Is there more time after this? I mean, yeah, well, there was 2,000 years of time. But what is he talking about? So the one way to understand this that I think is very useful, because he also is, this is in the context of him saying, there are people who are saying, we've been waiting around for 30 years for Jesus to come back, and he still hasn't come back yet. You know? And what is Peter saying? The Lord is still going to deliver on his promise, but he's going to do it in his time. And his time isn't like man's time. A day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. It's very different. And there's motivation for God to wait. And that motivation is us and our salvation. Right? So, you know, one thing for sure, I became a Christian when I was 20 or 21 years old when I obeyed the gospel. What if Jesus had come when I was 18? I would be in the lake of fire. I'm very thankful that he waited. You know, I'm very thankful. I remember Donna's Charlie Dan, Donna's husband. He went to church with her for how many years? And was not a believer. I mean, 40 years, 50 years, something like that. A very long time, right? And was not a believer. And he became a Christian when he was like 72 or 74, I forget now. God was patient with him. God was patient with him. And that's such a wonderful thing. But here he says, he's talking about this notion of the last days, the last time. I think one of the ways to think about this is when people are saying, okay, well, we're waiting for something else. You remember what John the Baptist sent to Jesus, the message he sent to Jesus when John was in prison, right? Because he had stood up and told Herodias, Herod, that he couldn't have his sister's wife, her brother's wife, and they put him in prison, and eventually he was going to be beheaded, right? But he sends Jesus a message. What was the message that he sent to Jesus? Are you the one, or do we look for another? Which is really interesting, given that John himself bore witness to the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove and saying, this is my beloved son. But John was also human, right? And he was in a lot of stress. You know, no telling what was going on in that prison. You know, they weren't feeding him 3 squares a day, I'm sure. But he wanted to know, are you the one, or is there another? One of the things that, when you talk about last times and last days and the last era of time, is there any other rule that we're under except the same rule they're under in the first century? Under the same law, the law of Christ, under the same scripture. There's nothing else coming. There's not going to be another prophet, you know, sorry, Muhammad. Muhammad comes along in the 500s and says, I'm the last great prophet.
Sorry, not right? Sorry.
Huh?
Sorry, not sorry.
Yeah, not sorry. You know, but he said, yeah, Jesus was a prophet, but I'm the last great prophet. No, there's no more. There's not going to be any new revelation. There's not going to be any new law. We're under that same era. And the only thing that all of us have left is the end of that era, which is what? Jesus comes back, and all this stuff happens that he's talking about. So, you know, here he's like, look, yes, you're here. You're already here. But guess what? We got to be patient. That's not mean it's going to be on our schedule. You can't set your watch by when Jesus is coming back, right? Or you're going to have very good batteries. Or maybe not. Maybe it'll happen the next 5 seconds. Okay, so that was the thing I want to just talk about there. I've talked a little bit about these. There's several phrases in here that talk about the patience of God. So first of all, it says, where am I at? There we go. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, verse 8, that with the Lord a day, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And then he says later, this is verse 15, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Right, so there's this whole theme of God is going to get it done in his time, and the reason for him waiting is for more to be saved. That's a good thing. But now, let's do verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Okay, let's just stop right there. Because it talks about what's going to happen. Heaven's going to pass away. The earth's going to burn up. There's all that kind of discussion. But the Lord coming as a thief in the night. That people talk about that all the time, right? Everybody knows they've heard that before. What does it mean? When a thief comes in the night.
He doesn't make an appointment.
He doesn't make an appointment. That's true. Are you going to be ready for him?
No.
If you don't know, he's coming. If you knew he was coming, what? Jesus said this. He said this about when they were calling him Beelzebub. Remember, what did he say? He said, if I'm casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, then he's got problems, right? But a strong man, you can't go rob a strong man's house unless you first bind the strong man. So that's kind of the notion. If you're going to go rob his house, you better bind him. If someone's going to break in and steal, they better, try to sneak up on you or something, right? But what does it say? To whom is the question? To whom is he a thief in the night? The ones that aren't ready. Because isn't Peter telling us this right now? The Lord's coming as a thief in the night. What does that mean? You better be ready. Remember the 10 virgins? Remember? The 10 virgins. What were they supposed to do?
Fill their lamps with oil.
They were supposed to have their lamps filled with oil and be ready for the bridal procession, right? And the bridegroom took a long time. And apparently they had some of their lamps going, right? And they said, oh my lamp's going out. Because they didn't bring extra oil. They weren't prepared. And they said, well, give us some of your oil. We can't, or we won't have enough. Well, go buy your own. And so they went out to buy their own. The bridegroom came, and they were left out. Now, what is that parable telling us? Be prepared. Be ready.
Don't wait.
And also plan ahead, right? If you were making your plans that if Jesus was going to come tomorrow, people used to do this. Some false prophet would get up and say Jesus is coming on this particular day, this particular year. And people would sell their homes and get in white robes and they'd get up on their houses and they'd say, here it comes. Okay, come on, Jesus. And they did that for a few days. And then they kind of look around, look sheepish, and kind of climb down off the house and go on with their business. Because we're not going to know. But we know we can be prepared. So the key here is Christians are not caught as a thief in the night coming in our house. We're not surprised. Are we going to be surprised when Jesus comes back? I mean, if he came back right now, would we be surprised? In one sense, no, because if we believe, we expect it, right? In another sense, are we going to be surprised that it's now and not tomorrow or next year? Of course. But we're not going to be fearful and we're not going to be shocked. I don't know, have you ever sat down and imagined what it would be like when Jesus comes back? I did this once when I was up in New York at a hotel. And it's when my kids were little. And my late wife was still alive. And I actually had a dream. And my dream was that Jesus came back in the clouds and I was headed up to him. And I was up in New York. And I looked down toward North Carolina, going up to the clouds, and I could see my family coming too, And it was just this amazing joy. I was just like, wow, we made it. Yes. You're just so excited. And, Lord, may it be so. My late wife has gone to her reward. She was a faithful Christian. Jesus said, he who overcomes to the end will be saved. Right? He who endures to the end will be saved. I have one daughter who's a faithful Christian, and I have another daughter who's not. And so it may not be like my dream. But the joy and feeling of that and thinking about it. What about those that have died? You know what it says? The dead in Christ will rise first. They're first in line. It's a great thing. And so you think about these things, and you think about what it's going to be like for us, what it's going to be like for the rest of the world. Well, you can read about that. You can read about that. You know what? Regardless of how you want to understand and interpret the book of Revelation, I'll tell you what. God gives all the wicked people and worldly people of the earth warning after warning after warning after warning after warning after warning. And it says, and yet they repented not. Which means they love darkness rather than light. That's going to be rough on them in those days. Okay, so the day of the Lord is coming into the thief, but the Christian has nothing to fear. The Christian's looking forward to it. Notice the words hastening. Look what he says. He says, verse 14, looking forward to these things. Looking down here, let's see, where's the other verse? In one place he says hasten. He says hastening the coming of the day of God. Looking forward and hastening it. We're not fearing it. We're saying, come on. So that's good too. Now, let's talk about what happens in all this. So, Lord come, day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. And then it says, in which, is coming, heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And then I'm going to skip over and keep on the destruction part here. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which, the coming of the day of God, the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Why do you think he has to say that twice? Think maybe he's trying to give us an impression? Yeah. So, if the heavens pass away with a great noise, and the earth and all of its works and all the things in it are burned up with fervent heat, and even the elements are burned up, it says, with fervent heat. What's left?
Ashes.
It even says the elements are burned up. I mean, you know, we have modern physics, right? Modern physics would sit there and say, but the elements in those days would be what? Air, fire, water, and earth, right? And they would have known a few things. They would have known about copper and sulfur and a few other things. But basically, it's gone. It's all gone. And there's no place for the ashes to sit. Right? Maybe they're floating in space, like I always said, like being a cinder, a floating cinder in space. But it's gone. It's gone. Have you ever seen something in the world that was ungodly? You don't have to raise your hand because we could all do it. You know, I have trouble with statues of Jesus, or supposedly statues of Jesus. Because no one knows what Jesus looks like. I don't care. There was a big CNN, this big page where it says, we finally know what Jesus looked like, and they have this picture. You know, and they're like, what? We don't know what Jesus looks like. You know, it's just pandering. It's just trying to sell it. Huh?
Breaking news.
Breaking news. We now know what Jesus looks like. And he doesn't look like, he doesn't, he's not blonde. I guarantee you he's not blonde. He's not pale white skinned. I guarantee you that too, because he was Semitic. You know. But we don't know what he looks like. But you know, like on Thunder Road out here, there's somebody that's got a little statue supposedly of Jesus, right? I drive by it all the time. And it really, I try to just ignore it now, but when it first happened, I just got more and more bugged. And sometimes I imagine what's going to happen to everything that defiles when the earth burns up. And I imagine what would it be like for just unbelievable fire and heat just to sweep over all that garbage that man has done and just dissolve it, and it's gone. I know definitely when I was over in India, I mean, there are idols. There are big old idols everywhere. We have our own idols here, right? But there are idols everywhere. And just thinking about all that going away, and God just saying, time's up. I ain't gonna put up with this anymore. So, in the middle, he says, therefore, since, verse 11, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? If the earth is gone, and all the works of your whole life are gone, what's important? What's left? Being godly, right? What does he say? He says, what persons ought you to be? Holy conduct and godliness. Now, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, hastening the earth and the heavens being burned up. You know, verse 13 is one of my favorite verses, last half of it, in the whole Bible. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Just righteousness. So we're gonna take a quick little step over to the book of Revelation. You know it's one of my favorite books. Chapter 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." That is just so precious. God making a new creation, a whole new creation, where there's no sin. And we get to be there if we overcome, if we endure to the end, right? One of the things we learn from the letters of seven churches in the book of Revelation that's all relevant to this exact same stuff Peter's talking about. What does Jesus say to every single church? "I know your works." And at the end he says, and by the way, watch out. At the end he says what? "He who endures to the end, he who overcomes will be saved." He who endures to the end. That means even if they die, right? If you're not at the end, you haven't overcome all the way yet. You got more to go. So he's sitting here. Jesus is sitting there telling those people who were about to undergo terrible persecution, and by some accounts, somewhere on the order of 6 million people, Christians, died in the first couple of centuries from persecution. A bunch of the people who heard those letters were going to die horrible, gruesome deaths for their faith. And he was sitting there telling them, "You endure to the end, you'll be saved. And I'm going to create a new earth for you." I mean, that's just goodness all the way around. Okay. Any other comments on that section? Get me going reading Revelation. I'll be here all night. Just a little bit. Verse 14. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." Looking forward to these things. Should a Christian fear this? No. They should look forward to it. They should hasten it. What do you think at the end? What do you think? You remember what the last words are in the Bible? Everyone remembers the first words. What's the first words of the Bible?
In the beginning,
God created the heavens and the earth. Well, come on, give me the other. I got to get to the right place. There it is. Okay.
I know the last word is amen.
The last word is amen. But the rest of it, look what he says. Verse 20, "He who testifies these things," so this is Jesus, Jesus is a vision, John, he gave this whole thing. He says, "He who testifies these things says, surely I am coming quickly." And John says, "Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And then it says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Come, Lord Jesus. When we see wickedness in the world, when we're undergoing suffering and trials in our life, come, Lord Jesus, ought to be our prayer. Always. Always. So, be found by him in peace, without spot or blameless. Do we have work to do? Be diligent. Don't be a slacker. Be diligent. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. You know, in Revelation chapter 6 and also in chapter 19, or is it 17? I always get them mixed up. In chapter 6, there's the souls who have been beheaded for their testimony under the altar in heaven. And they cry out, "Lord, how long are you going to wait to avenge our blood on the earth?" They're martyrs, right? And God says, "Not yet. There's more of you that have to die." And eventually, after all that happens, they say, "Lord, praise you. You have avenged. You have delivered on your promises." But this is the same thing. The Lord is considering that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. So here's this little interesting little segment. This is one of those great pieces to mark in your Bible, because this is a statement by one apostle that another apostle's writings are scripture. It's a direct statement of that. You don't see that anywhere else, I don't think. Do Stephen, do we have anywhere else where it actually directly says that an apostle's writings are scripture?
Sort of. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. That last quotation is from Luke.
Oh, okay. Well, then there's one. Yeah. Of an inspired writer, anyway. But, you know, it's not real common in the scripture. You know, the apostles are incredibly humble. You ever noticed how humble the apostles are? You know, John was so humble that he wouldn't even say, it's me, John. I mean, he finally does that. He finally does that in the book of Revelation and a couple of other places. But how did John refer to himself all the time in his writings? The one who Jesus loved. He said, my name isn't even worth speaking, but that Jesus loves me. Paul, who was a great apostle, right, could perform all kinds of miracles. What he said, I have to act like a fool to convince you people that I'm really an apostle. So let me give you my resume, you know? And he didn't want to do that. He said, normally I wouldn't do that. But you're sitting there challenging, saying I'm not really an apostle. Or the false teachers were there challenging him. Okay. So here he says, though, Paul, according to the wisdom given to him. Where did that wisdom come from? God. Where does all wisdom come from? God. Read Proverbs and Ecclesiastes if you want plenty of examples. Okay. So he says, As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. So not just some of Paul's writings are scripture, all of them are scripture, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. What's he talking about there, the things that are hard to understand? There's a great metaphor that Paul uses and the Hebrew writer both use. You ever heard him saying, you should be eating meat by now, but I've got to go back and feed you baby food. I've got to go back and feed you milk. Right? By now you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you the elementary principles of the gospel. I think that's what he's talking about here. They're hard to understand if you're immature in Christ. Paul has some very, very senior things to say to Christians, to mature Christians, not just to baby Christians. There's plenty for baby Christians too. Okay. So he says, he says, unstable people and untaught people, not honest seekers. So people are going to grab it and twist it because they're really not trying to dig into it and understand it. Is it possible for us to understand what's written in the scriptures? Yeah. How do we know that?
The Bible says so.
Bible says so in a couple of places.
Yeah.
So one of my favorites is Hebrews 11:6. For with faith it is impossible to please God. Without faith it is impossible to please God. For a man would find God, he must first, what, believe that he is or that he exists. And that he rewards those who diligently seek him. And if you want another one, read Proverbs chapter 2. Because in Proverbs chapter 2, Solomon says, my son, if you cry out for wisdom and seek it as hidden treasure, you will find it. You will know that it even says, you will find the knowledge of God. So yeah, can we work at it and find it? Right. So what are we supposed to do? Study to show ourselves approved. Right? Pretty straightforward. So many people don't do it. All right, verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away in the error of the wicked. Wow. So first of all, it's a therefore. So we ask, what's it there for? We know that. And then what does he say? Beloved, who's he talking to? Christians, right? Since you know this beforehand, are we going to be surprised if we've studied the scriptures and we paid attention to what it says? No, we're not going to be surprised. But notice what he says. Since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. If there was ever a statement in the scripture that tells Christians they can fall, this is one. Look what he says. Beware. Okay. Lest you what? Fall. Beware. So I know we're doing, once I've always said, is the topic that Stephen's working on for the Rutherford Weekly. You know, this is one of those that just, I don't know how in the world you argue your way around this. So, well, I won't be steadfast. I'll just be kind of a slacker. I'll just be kind of a backslider. But I'm still saved? I don't think so. That's not what this is saying. Being led away with the error of the wicked. If the wicked are pulling you away and you're going with them, are you still walking in the light? I don't think so.
Walking a different path.
Yeah, absolutely. And you chose that path. Mm-hmm. And you're stepping in that path. So, yeah, you can fall. You can fall. But this is the beauty of it. Since you know this beforehand, can we beware? Do we know what the risks are? Didn't Peter just spend this book talking to us about it? The false teachers that are going to come and what they're going to try to do and how they're going to try to tempt you with lust and pride and all these other things. They're going to try to drag you away from God. He's going back to that right now. Therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. But, therefore, beloved, beware. So I kind of put it down here. Therefore, beloved, be godly. If the world's going to get destroyed, what manner of people ought you to be? Be godly. Be diligent to be found without spot. Beware that you're not dragged off of the path because you go follow a false teacher. And grow. Notice what he says. He says it in the very first verse here. He says, I wrote the second epistle to you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of these things. And he says, you already know these things. You already know these things. I want to make sure you remember them. And here at the bottom he says, grow in grace and knowledge. For Christians, and I mean, apostles had supernatural knowledge and other people who were gifted with that in the first century. But for Christians living today, is there ever a time when we can say, I've had enough knowledge, I don't need to grow? If you do, watch out. Watch out. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then the last words of Peter, to him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. So be it. Remember, this is the Peter who said just a chapter ago, I'm getting ready to die. To him be the glory. That's his last words. May God be glorified in all we do. May we be ready. May we hasten the day of his coming. And may we be found without spot and blameless. Not because we're super duper good people, but because we walk in the light and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Any other comments? I think that's a good place to stop.